Let's just read our text this morning. Pardon me, this evening. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God, of instruction about washings and the laying on of hands, and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we shall do if God permits. Now, we are at this point well on our way in our study of the exhortations of the epistle to the Hebrews. Now, you'll remember that our author referred to his whole letter as a word of exhortation. He says in chapter 13, verse 22, I urge you, brethren, bear with this word of exhortation. Now, periodically throughout the letter, we find that we, the readers, are being addressed directly and personally. It's because of these occasions that the whole letter takes on the characteristic of an entreaty. But these personal references do not appear in a vacuum. So we're obliged, each time these personal entreaties come, we are obliged to take into account what comes before and after each one of these words of encouragement. We are to look at the context or setting of each one of these exhortations if we are to understand their full force. Last week, I mentioned my father counseling me not to use crescent wrenches when I worked on the car. Those were the days when people worked on cars. And to understand that, he wasn't just being cantankerous. He said crescent wrenches lose their grip and they will lose, you know, as you use them. And all of a sudden, it'll slip. And you'll be tempted to cuss because you've slipped and and you've messed up your knuckles. He says, get a wrench that fits the bolt. Now that's the context of his exhortation. We need to look at the context of these exhortations as well to really understand their import. Does that make any sense to you? I'm so glad we could just take our car to the shop and let those people cuss. Now, having looked at the exhortation of chapter 4, verses 14 through 16 last week, we come to the exhortation of chapter 6, 1 through 3 tonight. Now, you'll instantly see that I've jumped in one single jump. I've leapt over all of chapter 5. Well, not quite. For in trying to understand the words of chapter 6, verse 1 through 3, we must, at the very minimum, do a brief survey of chapter 5. For there are some important things there for us to take into account if we're to understand tonight's exhortation. And that's why Steve read through the whole section. Now, this is just going to be a brief survey. In chapter 5, our author begins in earnest his instruction concerning Jesus as our great high priest. And you'll remember those how that ran just a while ago as we read it. The letter of Hebrews is an exhortation. Each time the exhortation comes now is based on explicit Old Testament biblical teachings. And so here we have in chapter 5 our author referencing and talking to us about the very nature of the priesthood. And with verse 1 of chapter 5, our writer begins to elaborate on the nature of the priesthood and its function in the administration of God's kingdom. He tells us that man became priest because of God's appointment, not because people just merely aspired to the office. And with that, our author tells us that Jesus was appointed to his priesthood. And he uses Psalm chapter 2, verse 7, and Psalm 110, verse 4, as proof text. We like proof text, and that's what he gives us at this point. Now, in verses 7 through 10, are summed up nicely by the ancient, the 18th century Scottish theologian who's become my friend, Marcus Dodds. Steve will like it that I like a Scotsman. It's a good thing. Marcus Dodds says this about verses 7 through 10. The priesthood of Jesus, having come at the call of God, as was Aaron's, came at a cost. It was repugnant to the flesh and blood. The call of Jesus' priesthood was entered in through painful obedience, not arrogant ambition. That's good. And so verses 9 through 10, Jesus being made perfect in obedience, his priesthood became the source of eternal salvation to those who obey him. Just wraps it up just nicely. And so, before we go on, did you note the little nudge of exhortation our author gives his readers? That as Jesus obeyed his Father in his priesthood, so we are to follow Jesus in obedience, for he's the source of our eternal salvation. There's just a little thing, you just pass right over it. You see that? Did you know you're not your own? But you are the servant of the great King, Jesus. I was thinking this afternoon how Paul loved to describe himself as a bond slave. He just loved it. And you and I are called to the obedience unto Christ. We have come to the post, just as we sang a while ago, and we've said to our King, O Lord my God, take me to your door this day. I will serve no other God. Lord, I'm here to stay. For you have paid the price for me with your blood. You have ransomed me. I will serve you eternally. Listen, a free man I will never be. This is all based on the teaching of Exodus chapter 21, verses 1 through 6. Now, do you consider yourself a free man? I don't. And I used to begrudge and look around people and as a young preacher boy thinking, I wonder what it's like to just do what you want to. But you know what? None of us can do what we want to. We are all servants of the King. We are to obey him. Now, in the ancient days, when someone spoke of the word to obey, it had at its heart the idea of to listen to someone, to be attentive to someone. A good employee listens to his boss. We, in our day, think of obedience as being servile or cringing. No, that has nothing to do with it. To obey means to listen to someone. Have you ever seen a little child pretend not to hear the voice of his parent? until the parent raises his voice little by little, until there's a confrontation and the child is forced to acknowledge the voice of his mother or father. We live in a world today when the voice of God is not heeded. We humans often clearly know the will of God in our hearts, but we pretend not to hear. Oh, we hear the still small voice of God whispering in our hearts, "This is the way, walk in it." But we give little heed. Now, God throughout history has had to raise His voice to get our attention. And we may be coming up to a point, something like that. But there was none of that with our King Jesus. He was attentive to His Father's word, even to the smallest whisper He might hear from Him, and to the smallest wish. We sang about it just a while ago. Thank you. Picked out great hymns. Good ones. And it was Jesus' honor to listen to His Father and to obey. It is our honor as His disciples to be servants to the great King Jesus, our Savior, and to hear His voice and to give heed. Now, that's just a little thing that our author throws in, but it's important. But now we come to verse 11 of chapter 5, which we're skipping over. Our author suddenly feels and perceives the attitude of those to whom he writes. Do they care about all of this Jesus' high priest stuff? The teacher who writes this letter would like to say more concerning it. And that's exactly what he says. Concerning him, we have much to say, and it's hard to explain just because of the subject matter. But it's also hard to explain because you've become dull and lazy of hearing. It's interesting, isn't it? They've become slothful in their hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. Pablum. Do anybody, y'all ever know what pablum is? Is that old-fashioned stuff? You ever feed, you're feeding pablum? Y'all remember pablum. I bet you ate pablum over there. Did you ever give that young man over there pablum? How about Tom, do you remember pablum? It's no good, but it's soft and mushy, but it's nutritious. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness. He is a babe. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Now all of this is leading up to the exhortation that we have before us tonight. Now, I don't think it's my imagination to say that at this point in the letter, our teacher takes on a bit of a chiding tone. But he continues on. And he says in our verses that we have here before us tonight, therefore, leaving the elementary teachings of the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and faith towards God, of instruction about washings and the laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we shall do if God permits. And now we today wish that our teacher at this point would have elaborated on the subjects that are here listed. But alas, we don't have his instructions on the fundamentals of the faith. The founding things concerning the Messiah's teachings concerning the church. Our letter writer does list some things, though, and it's an interesting list. It's a foundational list. It's just foundational is good enough. So at the minimum, let's ponder this list tonight and consider these fundamentals. Now, I'm going to warn you right now, I'm not going to give a New Testament survey about each one of these things. I'm going to approach them at what they are in their essence. What they are that a child might understand. They're the things of babies. Now, but I just want to stress here, do you hear the chiding tone of the letter at this point? Oh, that I could bring you to maturity about Christian teachings, he says. These things on this list are important. They are foundational. The things a child learns in elementary school are not unimportant for being foundational. Did you know that? In fact, it's just the opposite. The whole of what is coming in the child's education depends on what is foundational. The superstructure of his education in all its elaborate beauty, it depends on the foundation. Now, the list that follows comes to us in three pairs. So let's go through this list of six foundational things. All right? The first pair is repentance from dead works and faith towards God. Now, here again, I'm once again grateful for Marcus Dodds, the Scotsman. There's a book out called The Scotsman Who Changed the World. Have you seen that book? I'm sure it's written by a Scotsman. But listen what it says, what this man says, Marcus Dodge. Repentance and faith are conjoined in Scripture because they are joined in life. They are indeed but different aspects of one single spiritual act. A man repents because a new belief has entered his mind. They're just bound together. Beautiful statement. Whew. Now, notice what we are to change our mind about. It's a repentance from what? You look down and see it. Dead works. Dead works will be brought up again later in this letter as we consider the work of Jesus, our high priest, there in chapter 9. We're going to be hearing about Jesus as high priest for several chapters now. Listen to what he says in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14. The blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself up without blemish to God to cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Did you know the phrase dead works only appears in these two places in Scripture? Interesting. I don't know what to make of it, but it's interesting. The action described here as characterized by the word death. The works here he's talking about are described here by the word death. The word depicts the world of evil religion as well as the more blatant world of corrupt, lurid, violent actions described by the Apostle Paul. Such things as immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outburst of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envyings, drunkenness, carousing, in things like these, which I forewarned you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. To read that list should make us kind of pause. But this phrase, dead works, applies equally well to the world of lifeless religion, dead religion, wherein men, by means of mere ceremony, go through the motions of the worship of God, ultimately only to be seen and heard by men. Lifeless ceremony increases as reality recedes. I'm going to stop there. We want more and more ceremony because we feel less and less life in reality concerning our faith. Lifeless ceremony increases until men do horrible and extreme deeds in the name of God, religious actions which have never entered the mind of God for men to do. It's a reference to the Old Testament. Dead works. Dead works can even entail the most biblical of actions when they are not inspired and enlivened by the Holy Spirit. Should we not repent from the dead works of religion? Lord, preserve us, we should say. I repent of them. Here the dead works are contrasted with the most simple thing. Dead works are contrasted with what? Simple thing. A child can understand it. Faith towards God. The wonderful chapter of 11 is coming for us. It's ahead. Where we see the people of God accomplishing the mightiest of deeds by the simplest act of trusting in God. The mightiest of things are accomplished. Trust Him. Trust God. We can all do mighty things. I'm going to tell you something right now. I'm going to stop right here. You, everyone in this room, is capable of glorious deeds. Just trust Him. Turn to God. In the midst of our varied lives, we can simply trust Him. When we walk in faith, we are at our most vital and full of life. Spiritual and living faith looks death in the eye, and it's always victorious. Now, the second pair of foundational things that we come to here is instruction about washings and the laying on of hands. Now, you may scoff at this point, saying that we have fallen from the glorious things of repentance and faith towards God to the mundane, to the ceremony. And you're partly right. But you must remember that the command of baptism comes from Jesus Himself. What greater authority is there? Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I command you, and lo, I am with you even to the end of the age. The ceremonial act of baptism is something men innately and intuitively understand. Now again, I'm not going to give you the complete historical, critical Christian teaching of baptism. I'm just going to approach it very simply. If one knows himself to be dirty, to be clean is wonderful. The washing of Christian ceremonial baptisms are so full of meaning. To see the saints go down into the waters of baptism is to see them confessing their need to be clean. Do you ever feel yourself dirtied by this age? Has anybody ever had that experience? When we were baptized, we were confessing to the world our fundamental dirtiness before a holy and pure God. Christian baptism was our foundational admitting to this dirtiness. Christian baptism is our introduction into the world of cleanness that we are to know and experience in Christ. We are to know cleanness. And baptism was our introduction into that. It is a cleanness that comes in the Father and in the Son and the Holy Spirit. So I wish we would have, now I wish we could have our teacher here tonight to elaborate on these subjects. Wouldn't that be wonderful? And I thought about saying this, and I'm going to say it now. I'm glad he didn't. Because we would be tempted to turn everything he said into legalism. Did you hear what I said? We'd be tempted to turn every word he said about baptism and the washing of hands, repentance, into legalism. Instead, he just throws these foundational things out to us. But we have enough. And we should acknowledge that in the sovereignty of God, we do have enough concerning these subjects. We might want to know more. By the way, what do we argue most about in the Christian world? These things. But I want to stress here the foundational nature of what baptism is. It's a washing. And you never know the value of washing unless you recognize that you're dirty. Now the second in this pair is the laying on of hands, and we're less familiar with that, and so we don't argue about it as much. But one man put it this way. It's that Marcus Dodds fellow. Through baptism, the convert became a member of the household of God. Through the laying on of hands and the prayer associated with it, he receives endowments fitting him for the service in that house. That's good. The laying on of hands is a pure ceremonial act of intimacy. It's an act of intimacy. When our Jesus touched those he healed, he was casting aside all aloofness and distaste for sinful men. And he touched them. Was this not the essence of the incarnation? He became a man so he could somehow be touched by our weakness and our infirmities. We should see the incarnation as the reaching out of God to touch humanity via his Son. When we lay hands on someone in prayer, we in the very essence of the matter are joining with our fellow man in his need and his weakness, and we're praying for him. The laying of hands is also concerned with the laying in the scripture with receiving the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 8, verses 14 through 17, there's a record of Peter and John laying hands and praying on the Samaritans. Do you remember that? That the converts there might receive the Holy Spirit. It says in there that they began to lay their hands on them and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm telling you something right now. This is one of the most holy realities of the Christian faith. That men pray for one another to be filled with the Holy Spirit of God. The fact that God comes upon His people in the third person of the Trinity is a sure sign of our neediness. And He does it at the laying on of hands of men. Now, we're already His people. We are born again, becoming new creatures. We are birthed into His family by the Holy Spirit. And as the Spirit takes up His abode in us. But that's not what we're talking about here when the apostles laid hands on people to be filled with the Holy Spirit. It's not what happened when the early church prayed for help and aid, and they were repeatedly filled with the Holy Spirit, described there in the first books of Acts. Holy Spirit came upon them repeatedly at the prayer of men. We're not talking about conversion here. We're talking about anointings to serve our King. Endowment. Do you remember what Paul said to his friend Timothy? Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed upon you through the prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the counsel of the elders. And well, in 2 Timothy, he says this, for this reason I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. Apparently Paul was one of those elders. So what happened there with Timothy is they were praying for him that he'd be filled with the Holy Spirit, and God gave him power for the work. And Paul is asking Timothy, to remember it. Now, again, this is amazing heavenly reality that God's people need anointings from the Holy Spirit to perform our duties for Him. We are to live supernatural lives, to accomplish supernatural deeds. For this reason, we are commanded to be filled with the Holy Spirit of God. Be filled with the Holy Spirit of God, Paul says. Now, this is especially so when it comes to those who serve Him as ministers of the gospel. How those in the ministry need God's empowerment. Our natural endowments and skills are not sufficient to our task as just everyday Christians. How much more for those who are elders and pastors and teachers among us? The kingdom of God moves along at such a slow pace when we think of human ingenuity and human devices as being enough. The laity is impoverished, and the ministers of God are impoverished when they walk merely according to human powers and human abilities. Now, let's not forget the intimacy that we first spoke about here concerning the laying on of hands. Now, several times in my life, if you'll allow me this bit of autobiography, I have felt the compelling urge to put my hand on someone's shoulder and to secretly pray for their healing in times of sickness or when they needed special enablement from God's Spirit. Have you ever felt that? You just kind of want to reach out and put your hand on their shoulder, and they don't know you're praying, but you are. The next time you grab a minister's hand, I don't know where he is or who he might be, pray for him. Grip him. He needs help. He needs the power of God. Steve knows it, and I know it. We can accomplish nothing without him. Pray in your heart for his empowerment in the work of God. Now, on the last pair of these foundational items in our list is the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. I better hurry. These two things could be described in one simple word, eschatology. Y'all know that word? It's a really fancy word. It means last things. I think we humans were born with eternity in our hearts. We look around us and we say to ourselves, this can't last. But we don't conceive of ourselves dying. We are often surprised by the fact that death suddenly comes upon us and it's unavoidable. My goodness, I just thought it'd never come to this. I think I'm dying. People gather around. When I was 12, I didn't even think about this. When I was in my 40s, I didn't think about it. I don't think about it hardly now, and I should, and I'm just, you know. We are born with eternity in our hearts. We don't conceive that we shall die. Death is somehow foreign to us. Well, this perception is based on an intuitive awareness of a spiritual reality. There's a resurrection coming wherein we will all be raised and we will all live forever. Lost man, saved man, we will all live forever. Eternity is in us. Now, this is foundational among Christians. Let me read you just several passages. I hope you don't mind. This idea of the resurrection, it's foundational. For the Son of Man is coming in the glory of His Father with His angels and will descend and will render recompense to every man according to his deeds. Truly I say to you, there are some of you, those here standing, who shall not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 25. But when the Son of Man comes in His glory, all the angels with Him, He will sit on His glorious throne, and all the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them from one from another, as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He'll put the sheep on His right and the goats on His left. Then the King will say to those on His right, come you who are blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Revelation chapter 1, verse 7. Behold, He is coming. Every eye will see Him, even those who pierced Him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn over Him. Revelation chapter 1. This pairing of the resurrection and eternal judgment are joined together much like the idea of repentance and faith towards God. The psalmist says that God weighs our hearts. Pardon me, the proverbist, the writer of the proverb. He weighs our hearts. The idea that God judges men's hearts is basic and it's primordial. We know we're being watched. What is unique in Christianity is that Jesus is the one who will judge. You'll remember what Paul spoke to the philosophers in Athens. You remember that? God has appointed a judgment by one man, Jesus, who he appointed him and showed him to be the judge by what? The resurrection of the dead. All men will look into the eyes of Jesus and will be instantly judged as he looks into their eyes. The scales of divine judgment will be tipped either way towards life or death. Again, the proverb says, I shouldn't use that word. The proverb writer, how about that? Says, the Lord weighs our hearts. Now, Paul's letter to the Thessalonians are a testimony to the fact that men's hearts naturally perceive their own eternal nature. Nevertheless, they don't like the idea of resurrection and judgment. We kind of shy away from that. These two things are coming. That's all you're getting about eschatology tonight. But no one can read the New Testament and avoid the feeling that the thought of Christ's return and His judgment is just right there. The Apostles' Creed reads, He is coming to judge the quick and the dead. The judgment is coming. It will be personal. It'll be perfect. It'll be a perfect manifestation of the truth. In these days in which we live, we misjudge things all the time. For we see things after mere human judgment. But a judgment is coming in the perfect light of Christ's presence. Everything will be made clear in its essential nature. Everything will be clear. Don't worry. Have you been lied to and lied to and lied to and lied to about some point in life and you just begin to despair over it all? Truth is coming. Isn't that wonderful? Truth is coming. We know our own hearts imperfectly, but truth is coming. There was one born of a woman who will be judge, and his name is Jesus. Now, the more foundational this awareness is in our lives, the more the kingdom of God can be established in our lives. Now, last of all, in tonight's text, our teacher tells us that he will go on from these foundational truths if God wills. And with that, he goes right on to the weighty things of the teaching of Jesus as the high priest. But now as we close, these six foundational items are not unimportant just because they are foundational. A child can understand them. Every one of these things we've said tonight, baptism, it's spiritually getting clean. The laying on of hands is to touch somebody and to pray for somebody and to care for somebody. These things are just foundational. A child can understand it. When a child learns the ABCs, we smile to ourselves and we say, oh, how quaint. Yet later, when that very same child reads Shakespeare or Hemingway, we should remember the importance of foundational things. So when Steve tells us about the nature of baptism and we go to the next baptism, it's important. It's foundational. I don't think of my baptism very often, but it was foundational to me. We may lose sight of these things, but repentance from dead works and faith towards God, instruction about baptisms and the laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and the eternal judgment will nevertheless be foundational to the rest of my life, and it's foundational for you and I. If we want higher ground, I think this list is a pretty good list. Thanks for picking that hymn. And with that, our author says we're going to go on if God permits. And the letter didn't end right there. And he went on. So, more next week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. It's such a marvelous thing. Written over so many years and by so many different authors, yet it speaks to us with your voice. It's a glory, Lord, that we have your word. It's a glory that you have exhorted us in the book of Hebrews. Father, we just thank you for your word. And Father, we determine in our lives, Lord, take us to higher ground. Father, this is essential, Lord, that we not stagnate here on where we are this day. May we go from higher ground to higher ground to higher ground. We pray it in the name of Jesus. Amen.